Please turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. We will conclude the series of trumpets today. Trumpet number, therefore, is looming. And what a vision it is. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Yes, excuse me. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia concludes with the seventh installment, The Last Battle. King Aslan's reign is challenged in one final fierce battle, the greatest of all battles. The king and his loyal subjects obtain a magnificent victory as prophesied. And in the closing paragraph of the book, we see Peter, Edmund, and Lucy standing on the shores of eternity, and we hear Aslan's voice speaking. "The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked like a lion. But the things that began after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, and all their adventures in Narnia, they had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I don't believe I've ever heard words, human words, that make my heart leap with anticipation like these words, the last words of the last battle. And I suppose we have seen this many times over in many different life contexts. For something new to begin, the old has to cease. It has to make way. The beginning of the new is the end of the old. It will be so in the consummation. The consummation is a coin with two sides. And the sound of the seventh trumpet for which we have waited so long. John made us wait for it and wait for it so long. The sound of the seventh trumpet is a vision of the consummation. The climax and the end of history and the beginning of something new, something that neither eye has seen nor ear has truly heard. None has understood. However, when the consummation comes, it will not be open to interpretation. It will be plain to all. It will be for all to see, and it will be indisputable. Let me ask you, what is your lifeline? What keeps you going? What gets you through the day? What gets you through this life? This is the aspiration. This is the hope of every true believer. This is the reason why we don't give in. This is the reason why we won't fall into despair. It is because there comes a day when God's triumph will be complete. There will be no threat, no impediment, and no enemy. Friend, set your sight on this. It's so certain that we can speak of it, as the French say, fait accompli, already done. It's already done. How can we comprehend this so that our hearts begin to sing like this choir of angels, the 24 angels, the royal angels of whom we heard before in the book of Revelation, with this song of consummation? I suggest three perspectives that combine to form the present shape of this text. First, the announcement. The announcement of the consummation, verse 15. Second, a commentary on the consummation, 16 through 18. And finally, third, the illustration of the consummation, verse 19. But let's waste no time and go right to the announcement. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, every announcement and every title, the title of a book or of a paper, it ought to reflect, truly reflect the content. Well, this one certainly qualifies. So I ask you, what is the essence of the consummation? What's the essence of the consummation? Well, there are many plausible answers, aren't there? There are many viable answers that I could give, but we are concerned with the answer that the text gives. The consummation, in essence, is the beginning of the reign of God. Huh? Really? Yeah, Martin, has there ever been a time when God did not reign as the King of creation? And does the New Testament not teach that Jesus already sits enthroned on the right hand of God, that He reigns? Yes, God always reigns. And the call to worship this morning from Daniel 4:35 states it in no unmistaken terms. And this is language that comes to us from the Old Testament, long before Jesus walked the earth. His dominion is an eternal and everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there is none who can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" God reigns. Jesus reigns. But His reign isn't apparent. And at the very least, I will have to say His reign isn't always apparent. In fact, you know this. This world is a place of perplexing ambiguity. Perplexing ambiguity. And this is so, ultimately, because incorporated into his eternal purpose for this creation are also both human and satanic rebellion. Humanity and evil spirits resisting his reign. And Paul says it. This is the tension that we behold in this world. Christ must reign, and he does reign. That's clearly implied in his words. Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, which means they are not yet. And it is on account of this situation, brothers and sisters, that you must be aware of the fact that the New Testament never calls this creation the kingdom of God. It refuses to call this creation the kingdom of God. Rather, this world is portrayed as the domain of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And Jesus himself calls Satan the god of this world. And here in this text, a distinction is made. A distinction exists today between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. The two are not the same. Yes, but they will be in the consummation. That will be the day when the kingdom of this world will have become the kingdom of God, but not until then. It is on account of this situation that Jesus teaches his disciples, "Our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come." Come. For as long as God's rule has not yet been fully manifest. Oh, the kingdom of God is already present in the life of the church. It ought to be present in the life of our church. In the way that we treat one another, in the way that we pray for one another, in the way that we worship together, in the way that we love God and love one another. Yes. And the kingdom of God is already present in the preaching of the gospel. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, the last trumpet, as it does here in the scene of consummation, God will wrest away all power and all authority that he has delegated by his sovereign purpose. The kingdom will come in power, and the power will be overwhelming. There will be no more rival, not even a peep raised against God. No rival, no challenge, and no insurrection. God's rule will be manifest in total. And this, brothers and sisters, this is the defining characteristic according to this text. This is the defining characteristic of the consummation, the beginning of the reign of God. The sudden change, it isn't to say that he doesn't already reign. We already have said so. But the sudden change will be so radical that it warrants this announcement. And it's quite a mouthful, isn't it? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's a radical, dramatic change. Just like that. This is the coming of the kingdom of God. This is the rule of Christ. This is the kingdom of God coming in power and in glory. The end of the kingdom of this world and the beginning of God's unchallenged eternal reign. The hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah has been taken from this very verse, 15. And he shall reign forever and ever. Many of you will have the lyrics and the tune ringing in your ears now. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! 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 And when Handel commented on this part, this Hallelujah chorus of what is arguably the greatest musical achievement ever, considering the immensity of this musical composition and the meager 24 days in which it was made, Handel said, "I did think all of heaven was open before me, and I saw the great God of heaven himself." Well, heaven is open here in this vision, and we hear this choir of angels that now provides a theological commentary, an explanation, an interpretation of the consummation. And the essence of this song that they sing, beginning in verse 16, is that it's a coin with two sides. And observe, first of all, that this anthem of the angels is no longer called, that the name of the Lord in this anthem is no longer called "He who is and who was and who is to come." That was the name that was given to God in chapter 1, verse 8. He who is and who was and who is to come. The third part has been excised. And instead of the phrase "he who is to come," verse 16 now has "you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign." He has finally come, as he promised. And as a result, his name is no longer the coming one, simply the eternally present one, that is, he who is, as he has always been, he who was. He who is and he who was. And now this song of the angels explains what it means for God to be only the eternally present one. What it means for God to begin to reign in this sense of the text. And it does so with both eyes on Psalm 2 that was read to you earlier. Psalm 2, together with Psalm 1, being the gateway into the Psalter and the hermeneutical key to understanding its content. Psalm 2 describes how the nations, all the nations, close ranks in unified rebellion against the Lord and against His anointed. That's the language of our text, isn't it? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His anointed. That's the Christ. Psalm 2, verse 1 asks, "Why do the nations rage?" And our text converts this rhetorical question into a historical fact, saying, "The nations did rage." The nations raged. Psalm 2, verse 8 promises that the Messiah will be given all the nations and the ends of the earth for his possession. And here, the kingdom of the world, that is the ends of the earth, everything included, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His anointed. And finally, Psalm 2 calls upon the rulers of the earth and the kings and all people to repent and to kiss the Son in submission to His rule. For Psalm 2:12 warns, "His wrath is quickly kindled." But here, we read, "Your wrath has come." It's Psalm 2 fulfilled. And the time for repentance is up. And so, here is side one of the coin, the consummation. The consummation will be God's terminal response to rebellion. We're used to saying, "What goes around comes around," or "What goes up must come down." Well, this is precisely what is communicated in this text in verse 18. And it is communicated through a wordplay, an echo of the same Greek root that is not apparent in English, but this is how the Greek reads. The nations were wrathful. Do you remember the old English translation? It uses a word that is no longer in use in common English demotic language. We don't use the word wrath. But some of you will remember it. You're old enough. Wrath is built on the same root as the noun wrath. Still not used very widely, but this is a word that you will have heard. So we could translate this to bring about to make you aware of this echo in the text. The nations were wroth, but your wrath has come. The punishment, this is what this language signifies. The punishment will fit the crime. God will answer the wrath of the nations with his own wrath in response to rebellion. Wrath for wrath. The day of the Lord will bring the revelation, and it will be a revelation, believe you me, of the holy wrath of the Almighty. And we think that we know something about the power of his anger because we read about it in the Bible. Yes, we do. But it is equally justifiable to say that we don't know a thing. We don't know nothing about his power or his wrath until that day when the revelation of God, God's wrath, will silence everyone. And for that reason, I must say, it will be a terrible day, a day to be feared for all those who have no business with Jesus, for all those who don't know God. But here's the flip side of the coin, a coin with two sides. Consummation will also bring the reward of his servants, as verse 18 says, who are also called the prophets, the saints, those who fear his name. These are all the children of God, all the elect of God. The text doesn't define reward, does it? We're not being told what this reward is like, but let me ask you, if you can imagine, suppose that a great king, a truly great and powerful king, desires from his heart to reward you as his or her, or as his servant. And so to demonstrate, visibly, tangibly, truly demonstrate his royal appreciation of you. You expect no small thing, do you? I wouldn't. Now, what will be the reward like that we are talking about here? This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. And he desires from his heart to show his appreciation for you, his servants. What will the reward be like? The king's reward for you, his servant, will be what no one else can give, only he. It will be eternity. Eternity in the temple of God, in the house of God, in the new creation, in the new heaven and the new earth. It will be not only a place where you exist, but you as a true prince of God, endued with all the visible signs of royalty, as a princess of God, you will be like Jesus Christ himself. As 1 John says, you will see him as he is, and you will enjoy him forever. And that is something that even now we can't do. Can you enjoy Jesus always without interruption? I can't. But you will. And we have a way of speaking of familiarity breeding contempt. So that anything that you have seen a couple of times or many times becomes so familiar that you fail to realize its value. You fail to realize its true essence. And you begin to think of it lightly, something not really that great after all. That will never happen in heaven. No more than there is a lapse in God's own mind about his own greatness. No more than there is a lapse in God's own heart and the joy that fills it and the satisfaction. Your heart and your mind will be absorbed in the greatness of God, in the glory of God, and you will never get tired looking upon it, realizing it, seeing, knowing, experiencing it. You will never get tired of it. Indeed, as C.S. Lewis says, I believe that he's right. Every chapter of that story will be better than the one before. It will never become a familiar sight. It will always excite you. It will always make you worship him and adore him and rejoice in your spirit. That's what heaven is like. And this is now illustrated. This is the consummation illustrated in the final paragraph of this chapter, or verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Why the ark? I don't want the ark. Who cares about the ark? Do you? Do you want to hear something about the ark? It seems like it's irrelevant. It seems like it has no place being here. Why the ark? Who cares? Well, please remember, this is still a vision. What John sees and what we see in this text is not heaven itself. It's a symbolic representation. Right? It's a symbolic representation. So, may I ask, to use one of Jesus' own favorite phrases, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? To what shall we liken the consummation? It's like the sanctuary of God, finally wide open. So open that you don't need to strain to look into its very heart. But you can see right down to the heart. You can see the ark of his covenant. Yes, the architecture and the theology of the Old Testament temple come to mind. That temple in Jerusalem, it was the place where God met with his people. It was a house of prayer. It was a direction where people who were far away would pray towards. Here God, in a tangible, in a real sense, localized his presence. That was the only place on earth of which you could say this. The presence of God. God was present. God was among them. But it was also a place off limits. And that was the conundrum that surrounded this place. A conundrum that had yet to be lifted. This place said to Israel, I am among you, but don't get near me. I am present, but stay away. And accordingly, this ark, the ark of the covenant that symbolized the very presence of God, it was always concealed from sight behind the great veil on the far side of the sanctuary in the most holy place. It's this image that is being evoked in this text. And the first thing that you need to realize now is this. the opening of the temple in heaven is the opening of the original. It's the opening of the real thing and not the mere copy that was the temple in Jerusalem. Not the opening of a shadow that was the temple in Jerusalem. This is the opening of the real thing. And the opening of the temple signifies, therefore, that God's presence and glory are now fully revealed and fully accessible to His people. And the Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of the superlatively, the real, the intimate, the perfect fellowship that you and God will have in the consummation. So, when the heart of the sanctuary is finally seen, when you can see the ark, it means that God's covenant of grace, that's why the ark is called the ark of His covenant. God's covenant of grace is finally revealed in all its sweetness and fullness to you, to your heart, and to your mind, and to your entire being as the child of God. And this last verse of this 11th chapter, it illustrates the overarching promise of this covenant of grace. The promise that was pictured by the ark itself. And what is that overarching promise? Well, it's a promise that is scattered throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and it will be heard one final time in this book in Revelation at the very end in chapter 21, verse 3, where we read, "The dwelling of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people." Full, unhindered fellowship with the living God that floods your heart with deepest satisfaction and joy in the Holy Spirit. But the flip side of the coin is emphasized also once more in this illustration. In the words, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, the earthquake, heavy hail. This is the artillery of heaven. This is the power and presence of God coming in judgment against the unbelievers. So here you have it. The open temple, the ark seen. The open temple and the terrifying heavenly artillery. This is the consummation illustrated. These are the visible images for the consummation. What an amazing idea. What an amazing thing. It's only seen, you can only grasp it when you take a step back. These seven trumpets that we've studied for many weeks now, the seven trumpets have gone before the Ark of the Covenant as the final visible image of this series of seven. It's like Jericho. I think of Jericho. The people of God marched around that ancient fortified city on the edge of the promised land of Canaan for 7 days. What did they have? They had seven trumpets. And trailing the seven trumpets in a spatial sense, was the ark of his covenant. And on the last day of this ritual, on the seventh day, when the last trumpet had blown, after having marched around the city seven times, the city fell. Resistance was shattered. And Israel entered the promised land by this way, this gateway. And so it will be in the consummation. All resistance will be crushed at the sound of the last trumpet. As Paul says, Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And when he does, at the sound of the last trumpet, he will establish his eternal dominion, and you will dwell in the temple of the Lord, the new creation, forever and ever. The consummation will bring the renewal of all things. And when he takes his great power and begins to reign, it will be the beginning of a never-ending story in which every chapter will be better than the one before. Old things will vanish. They will never be remembered. As he says, behold, I am making all things new. What is your hope? What is your aspiration? What gets you through the day? What gets you through this life? What grounds you in sunshine? And what gives you songs in the night? And where do you stand with respect to this Son of God, the Anointed? Now we all must prepare. In the words, in the closing words of Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Take refuge in him. Take refuge today, and you will have his blessing. And you can be certain of it. You can already be assured of it. Challenger is the name of the space shuttle that on January 28, 1986, exploded only seconds after takeoff, 73 to be precise. The crew of seven never had a chance of survival, not even a slim one. And the voice recorder was found many days later in the ocean. It contains the last words of the crew. And they are moving, unsettling, shocking words. You can clearly distinguish male and female voices. You can hear screaming and shouting and crying and sobbing and the call to think positively. And you can hear the sentence among all these voices, goodbye, I love you. However, the very last words are spoken by a man who uses words, not the entire psalm, but words from Psalm 23, a psalm of refuge. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And if I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. That's the temple forever and ever. Amen.